Well, thank you, Dale and Sharon, for leading music today. Good to have you back. But as we are turning in our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, it was about the year 1973 when a new phrase was coined in Western culture. And that phrase is identity politics. Identity politics. And that term encompassed various forms of social activism, which, according to a British historian, Mark Mazower, don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but according to him, it increasingly revolved around matters of identity. And so today, some 50 years later, this obsession, we might call it, with crafting, labeling, and separating supposed victims and oppressors by various identities of race, religion, gender, class, and the list goes on, that it's developed or devolved into something more of a personal issue, a very immediate personal issue. Now, identity, and this is in today's culture, today identity is no longer just something you are, but it's something you feel. I feel like I'm this, so I'm that. But since when has identity and feelings survived an encounter with reality? A pilot, for example, if they abandon their instrument panel and just fly by their feelings, what are they going to do? They're going to either fly straight up in the air and stall and go down with the plane, or they're going to fly down and crash. They cannot fly by their feelings, because feelings, when you're flying, are not trustworthy. You can't even tell if you're upside down sometimes. A true life example of what happens when you live by your feelings is a man named Dennis Avner. He was also known as Stalking Cat. And this man believed he was a tiger. This man went through more than a dozen surgeries to alter the shape of his face and his body. He had whiskers implanted on his cheeks. He had his body tattooed from almost head to toe to look like a tiger. And he acted like a cat. He would supposedly purr in his sleep. He was living in this back of this hardware store as a guard cat to keep intruders away at night. All of this stuff he did to become a cat. In the Guinness Book of World Records, he holds the record for the most permanent transformations to look like an animal. But Dennis Avner committed suicide. All of these changes that he tried to do to change his identity never satisfied him, because his identity that he felt, his feelings, never matched reality. He was a human being created in God's image, and he couldn't accept that. So how does this all relate to David? It seems like an odd introduction, right? Well, we have much different circumstances in our study today, but we actually find a very similar problem at its core. David is not attempting to alter a physical or a biological identity, but he is attempting to maintain two opposing spiritual identities. One identity was factual, and the other was a fantasy that was crafted by his emotion. So let's take a look at David's identity problems. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, that's chapter 30, chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. So the first thing that we observe is that battle lines have been drawn between the Philistines and the Israelites. But I want you to make note of something. The national distinctions in this conflict are only incidental. That's not the main difference. That's not the difference that we're really concerned about here. We have Israelites on one side, we have Philistines on the other side, but that difference doesn't matter. That difference is irrelevant. The real distinction here, the real difference in identity is this. One group is pagan. The other group represents the true God of Israel. That's the true distinction. Paganism versus true religion. It is a distinction between the people of God and those opposed to the people of God. That's the important part. We've mentioned in the past the Philistines as a people were never marked by God for destruction. They were never supposed to be a people that were permanent enemies of Israel. The Israelites could make treaties with them. They could engage in commerce with them. They could intermarry with them. All of that was okay with God. The only thing about the Philistines that God hated was their paganism. Their paganism. And so, if a Philistine wanted to dwell in the land of Israel lawfully, all they had to do was reject their false gods and embrace the true God and religion of Israel. That's what they needed to do. So as we consider this, we're inevitably drawn to the fact that David and his men have chosen to align themselves, to identify themselves with the same causes as the Philistines. So what were those causes? Well, the Philistines were fighting for possession and control of the land of Canaan and its resources. That's what they were doing. They wanted the fertile land of Canaan, the land that flowed with milk and honey. This was a prosperous land, a valuable land. And this was a people that were kind of expanding a little bit. They had established a foothold on the shores of the Middle East there, coming in from the Aegean Sea area, known as the Sea Peoples in other parts of the world. These Philistine peoples were colonizers. And they had established colonies, five major ones, and they were looking to expand their territory and expand their control. But God had given this land to the Israelites. This land belonged by covenant to Abraham and his descendants. So that cause was contrary to what God had told the nation of Israel. What are other causes? Well, they also fought for their pagan gods. They fought for Dagon. They fought for Ashtaroth. They fought for Beelzebub. And these pagan gods all had very immoral practices that went along with their worship, their religion. And Even though it's not as well documented as the practices of the Canaanites, the Philistines did practice human sacrifice. These were abominable things. God hated these practices. Very much opposed to God. Thirdly, the Philistines fought for hatred of the Jews. If we go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 25, verse 15, much later on in the history of the Jewish people, God finally does have enough with the Philistines, and he says, okay, you're going to be wiped out as a people. You're going to be judged. And one of the reasons that he says is this, in Ezekiel 25, verse number 15, he says, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. And goes on to say, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to stretch out my hand and I'm going to cut off the Cherethims, which is another name for the Philistines. I'm going to destroy the remnant of the sea coast. I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. So God was going to judge them, but they had this hatred, this deep hatred for the Jewish people, and it probably went back as far as their dealings with some of the judges, probably in particular Samson. Samson was not a very nice guy in the eyes of the Philistines. He did them good, if you will. And so they have old hatred against the Israelites, and they would not let that go. And so they're fighting for these three things. They're fighting for expansion and control. They're fighting for their pagan gods, and they're fighting for just hatred of the people of God. And that last one, no doubt, is influenced and cultivated by Satan. So those are the overarching ideals with which David had aligned himself. Outwardly and politically, he was aligning himself with these pagan peoples and their ideals. And yet, we know David's true identity was elsewhere. He didn't fit with these people. He didn't belong with them. David believed in the promises of God. David knew that God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants forever. And yet here he was with the people who wanted to destroy them, who wanted to take this land from them. David believed in the one true God. He loved him. In fact, God said, "This is a man after my own heart." David had a deep relationship with God. Now, it may be that this was a sort of a shallow spiritual time in his life. Maybe he wasn't walking with the Lord as he should at this time. But David's identity did not match with the paganism of the Philistines. And thirdly, we know that David didn't hold hatred for God's people. He loved God's people. When the Philistines actually had threatened Israel on multiple times before, it was David who had acted in faith to come to their rescue. It was David who faced Goliath. It was David and his men who saved the city of Keilah from the Philistines. Over and over again, it was David's love for his people that caused him to act. He doesn't align with the hatred that the Philistines have for the Jews. So what's he doing here? It's a case of misplaced identity. Well, I feel that many Christians find themselves in similar circumstances, perhaps not in the same area. But we say that we love God and we love God's people, So why do we embrace movements and ideas that oppose God and that oppose God's people? In my research, I found one such organization. It's a movement known as Kairos Palestine. Kairos Palestine. And the word Kairos means a time or an appointed season. But this movement, on their webpage, it's kairospalestine.ps. They say, "We declare that the military occupation of Palestine land constitutes a sin against God and humanity. Any theology that legitimizes the occupation and justifies crimes perpetuated against the Palestinian people lies far from Christian teachings. We support Palestinian civil society organizations, international NGOs, and religious institutions that call on individuals, companies, and states to engage in boycotts, divestment, and sanctions against the Israeli occupation." Okay, there was a whole lot more to that description, but this is in reality an emotional movement that is not truly pro-Palestinian or pro-love. It is an anti-God and an anti-Semitic lie that is couched in Christian language. See, if you really loved God and you really loved God's people, you would support the nation of Israel because they are God's chosen people. The land of Israel is their land given to them by God, by inheritance forever. Yes, we love the people who live in Palestine. But remember, they're not actually the original inhabitants of that land in the first place. That was other people who are destroyed and long since gone. We love them, but we want them to come to God in the right way. We want them to know Christ as their Savior. We want their sins to be forgiven. We want them to have a relationship with God. We don't just want to fight for a political idea or even a national identity. We want God to be glorified. So we have to be careful about these types of organizations. And similarly, there are Christians that support the LGBTQ movement, that support gay weddings, that support abortion and other evils, all in the idea of that somehow we're going to be Christian, we're going to love people, we're going to do all this. But this verse that we share with the children in James chapter 4, verse 4, makes it clear. "Ye adulteresses, adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." What's our identity? Are we believers? Are we Christians? Do we belong to Christ? Or do we belong to the world? Which ideals do we fit with? David, like many Christians today, was ready to go to war with God. His identity problems can be summarized in three key passages. First, we have the Psalm 1 problem. Now, turn there with me. Psalms chapter 1 is a timeless warning of the consequences of fraternizing with the world or associating closely with the world. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." I'll give you an illustration. Some 12 years ago, I had found myself driving my 1988 Ford Escort back and forth to work, It was northern Iowa. The winter was cold. And I didn't have a heater in my car. The heater had gone out. And I already knew the air conditioner wouldn't keep charged. So in the summertime, it was hot. In the wintertime, it was cold. I was getting tired of it. And I decided it was time to look for a new car. And I was single. I didn't have any major expenses. I was ready for a car that was not 25 years old and could maintain its speed going up a hill. If you're wondering why they're laughing, it's because they've experienced this car. So what did I do? Rather than spending a few hundred dollars to get my heater core replaced, I went shopping. And so what did I do? I walked into the dealership. Okay, I'm strategically using these words here to correlate with the passage. I walked into this dealership, and I allowed the car dealer to basically tell me what I needed. I kind of gave him a little bit of information. He said, oh, well, then you need this. Not a good idea. Before long, I was standing in front of a 2000 Buick Regal with the sports package. And it was a nice looking car. The inside was clean. It had a working heater, a working air conditioner. And by the end of the day, I was several thousand dollars poorer sitting in the driver's seat of my new car. So what did I do? I did not look for good counsel. I just kind of went with my feelings of like, I just need a new car. I need something that's not going to be cold and miserable, something that I can actually enjoy. And so I let the dealer tell me what I needed. And I didn't know much about cars. I'm not the greatest of mechanics, but it sure felt good when I test drove it. It had a lot of power to it, and it felt good as I drove it, so I bought it. Now, thankfully, the car did serve me for a few years, but I found out I way overpaid for it. And I had to maintain it by taking it to the mechanic all the time because it continually was breaking down with electrical failures. The fuel pump would stop working, the headlights would stop working, my blinkers would stop working, my windows would stop working. One time my skylight got stuck open and that was raining. Just all these things, the electrical problem was impossible to deal with. And ultimately, the heater and air conditioner quit working and I was back to square one. That's what you get when you listen to the counsel of the world. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We have to go to God for our wisdom. We have to go to godly people for our advice. And once we start listening, however, to worldly wisdom, worldly advice, it starts to appeal to us. Remember, it reaches the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of our life. It appeals to that sin nature, and we begin to stick around until eventually we're participating. David's current problem began when he began to make decisions based on worldly counsel. Now, what worldly counsel is that? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. the worldly counsel that David heeded was his own heart. This is the original problem that he created. He was seeking wisdom from his own emotion and his own feelings. And again, there's nothing wrong with those if they're put in check by truth. But he was governing his life. He was acting on these emotions as if they were absolute truth. So he began to heed this counsel, and his problems escalated when he stood before a pagan king to seek acceptance, protection, and rest. And his problems culminated as he was sitting down or becoming comfortable with his association with the Philistines. He made their table his table. He prepared to make their wars his wars. Now the Psalm 1, continues to show us the contrasting path of the godly is one that delights in the law of God. It's a pathway that leads to stability. It's a pathway that leads to fruitfulness and endurance. Verses 2 and 3 says of the godly, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You see, in the scripture, there's always a correlation between the identity of evil men and their hatred of God's word. And likewise, there is a correlation between the identity of the righteous and their love for God's word. Just one passage that illustrates this is Psalm 119, verses 139 and 140. This passage just says, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy word. So the enemies of God and God's people forget God's word. They don't want God's word. And he continues, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. So God's people delight in God's word. They seek God's word. They love God's word. Satan, he hates God's word. He runs from God's word. He avoids it at all costs. This brings us to our second passage for consideration. We have the Ephesians 5:11 problem for David. Ephesians 5:11. So the first problem from Psalm 1 is he's heeding ungodly counsel, which is leading him down this spiral of growing problems. But in Ephesians 5:11, we read, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now there's a trope or a saying that permeates our society today. And you'll hear it, it's in news articles, it's all over the internet. It's about the complicity of silence. Your silence is complicity, they'll say. And I don't believe that phrase accurately represents the issues. But it does at least strike at some of the core principles regarding culpability. So if just hear me on this closely. I want you to think about this. Not take my word for it. But if we can move past the faulty logic of guilt by association, if we can move past that, we do see a biblical caution from James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Abby and I were talking last night about how when it comes to falsehood, false teachings, it's the ones that are very, very close to the truth that are the most dangerous because they sound so good. But David, by his friendship and his association with Achish, was setting himself up for just such a spiritual dilemma. First, it was just keeping company with Achish. And soon David had developed a sense of loyalty and indebtedness to this Philistine. And at last, when Achish was ready to participate in an evil, David was kind of pushed and pulled into the choice. He didn't have the spiritual fortitude to say no because he had allowed himself to be associating with this Philistine for this long. So perhaps a good analogy of David's dilemma would be like the getaway driver of a bank robbery. He's been caught up with this gang of thugs. He's maybe received some financial aid to pay off a debt or something. And so he has this indebtedness to them, and he's kind of befriended them a little bit. And then they tell him, we're going to go do this job, and you're going to be our driver. He knows he shouldn't, but he can't really get out of it, and he feels indebted to these guys, so he just kind of goes along with it. Not knowing that in such cases, the getaway driver, if there's a murder involved in this bank robbery, the getaway driver is also eligible for a felony murder charge. It's in a sense, guilt by association, but it's really a participation, is really what it is. So what should David do? Instead of fellowshipping, you know, spending all of this time and energy maintaining this relationship with Achish, he should have been rebuking him. He should have been warning him, saying, do not fight against the people of God. Achish, you don't want to do this. It will not go well with you. You don't fight against God. But you see the problem? How could David do that when his identity was so confused? He had been pretending for 16 months that he himself was an enemy of God's people. And now all of a sudden he's going to change and say, nope, I'm actually their friend, and I'm not going to go fight them. See, he set himself up. He can't expose the darkness of the enemy without exposing himself. He's filled with shame. So we have a fellowship problem. Finally, we have the 2 Corinthians 6:14 problem. This passage says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, we often apply this verse in the context of marriage. You know, don't marry an unbeliever and a believer. It's a recipe for disaster because, again, you're going in completely opposite directions. Completely different goals, completely different desires. It just doesn't work. And God says, don't do it. But it works in business relationships as well. You know, if you're going to be a partner in a business, 50-50 with another person, don't do it with an unbeliever. Again, your desires, your goals are going to be so different. It's just a recipe for disaster. But this verse illustrates just how contrary the ideals of the godly and the ungodly truly are. You see, it talks about what communion has a light with darkness. What is a light used for? Well, it dispels darkness. It doesn't increase darkness. Headlights on a car, they're meant to illuminate the road, to show what's coming. Darkness hides what's coming. It does not conceal it. It's as opposite as light and darkness. Going back to what the Philistines' goals were, again, they were to reject God's word and God's promises to Israel and say, no, I want that land for myself. Their goals were to worship their pagan gods and promote paganism and the sacrifice to these different idols and things. It wasn't to worship the God of Israel. Their goals were to satisfy their vengeance and their hatred. All of these things were contrary to God and His nature. David was not in an equal yoke here, but he was pretending to be. Going back to again these religious, cultural, and moral identities of the Philistines and David, what fellowship does David really have with these things? What fellowship does he really have with these? There's a couple places in the Psalms where David makes some interesting statements. Let's go to Psalm 68, verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1. It says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Consider that prayer. Does that prayer fit with David's identity as a child of God, a member of the people of God, the people of the covenant of God? And yet here he is with the Philistines prepared to fight the Israelites. Does that fit? No, he's basically saying, let me be driven away. Let me flee before God. In Psalm 58, a few chapters earlier, verses 5 and 4, speaking of the wicked. Actually, let's back up to verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Their relationship with the truth is compared to the poison of a serpent. A deaf adder stopping its ears. They don't want to hear. They don't want to follow God. And yet here David is in their midst, calling himself the servant of King Achish. So what do we conclude as Christians? What is our identity? Should we be concerned about that? And I think, yes, we should. But you know, the Bible talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, Gentile nor Jew in Christ. Yes, those identities are important biologically because we understand who we are. We're not animals, we're people, we're a man or a woman, you know, all these things. But in Christ, we're the same. In Christ, we're the same. We are a holy people. We are a people called out and separated for the service of God. We are a people called to be like Christ. We are people with a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Colossians talks about how we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, God's dear Son. Totally different identity from the world now. We are believers. And our association with the world cannot be one of fellowship and comfort. They're not our enemies, per se. The world is not people that we're out to get. But they are people to love and to shine the light of Christ on. To lead them to repentance so that they too can have a new identity. And it's not a pretend identity. It's genuine. It's a brand new identity. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says this, and we'll end on this verse this morning. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We are to be separate from the world and all of its deception and darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for this day that you would just show us who we are in Christ. Help us to not be deceived by the identities that the world tries to throw on us, to say we must be this or we must be that, or we must support this organization or this movement to be truly Christian, but to look with wise eyes at your word and to see what truly aligns with the character, the nature of God, what truly aligns with truth. We are called to be separate from the world, not part of the world. So we pray that we would apply that even this week as we go to work, as we associate with friends. May we be a light and a witness for Christ. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.